maintaining an attitude of worship. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Please be seated. Psalm 2 is one of the more hopeful psalms because it so directly reminds us of the magnitude of God and the smallness of his creation in comparison. And that's something that we need to be constantly reminded of. And we also need to remember, especially in these days, that there is no man, there is no nation, there is no movement, there is no problem that is bigger than God or that is too big for him to handle. And this is also one of the more convicting psalms because it speaks to the constancy and faithfulness of God, even his constancy and faithfulness and letting us know what's going to happen. If there's ever a way to predict the future, it's just to go read what's already been written. And so this speaks to the constancy and faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of his creation. And so it serves as a reminder for all of us that there was a time prophesied when the world and all its strength would come up not only against God, but against his anointed one, against the Messiah, against the Christ. When we looked at Psalm 1, we saw that Psalm 1 emphasized the law. Psalm 2 emphasizes prophecy. So now we have both the law and the prophets. And you remember what Jesus said, that he fulfills all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms says about him. This is one of those Psalms. Whereas Psalm 1, people delight in the law. Psalm 2, people defy it. In Psalm 1 begins with an expression of blessing. Psalm 2 ends with one, as you see up here. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So it begins with a beatitude. The entire book of praise begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, Psalm 2 is quoted, it's a messianic psalm, and it is Psalm 2 is quoted 18 times, more than any other single psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 1 is never quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the first of 13 messianic psalms. And it's an easy test as to what a messianic psalm is. Does it refer to Jesus? Is it quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus? Psalm 2 is quoted often in referring to Jesus. We're also going to see that in Acts 14, 17 through 35, it's attributed to David. Even though you read Psalm 2, it's considered an orphan psalm as you look at it in the book itself, because it's not really clear who authored it. At least it's not penned that way. But Acts 4 specifically says, as David wrote. So we know that David wrote Psalm 2. And during that, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later, we will also see that in that, as it is attributed to David, at that same time, it's when Peter and John were being arrested and being told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they prayed not to be removed from this persecution. They prayed for boldness. So we're going to be getting a whole lot out of Psalm 2 that I pray equips us for the days to come. And there are some very strange days to come. I believe that we're probably at the precipice of many great and terrifying things. So we're going to hear four voices as we go through this. The first one is going to be the nations, and we read about the conspiracy of the nations, and that's verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to read about the scorn of God the Father, verses 4 through 6. And then 7 through 9 is God the Son, and we're going to read about the victory of the Son. And then 10 through 12, the last voice is God the Holy Spirit, and that's going to speak to opportunity. And that's what we want to make sure that we walk out of here with, is that we understand the opportunity. So the first voice that we talk about is the nations. And this is from the Amplified Version. Is the reason why I appreciate this. It says, "Why do the nations assemble with commotion, with uproar and confusion of voices? And why do the people imagine or meditate upon, and why do they devise an empty scheme? The kings of the earth take their places the kings of the earth take their places. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. They say, let us break their bands of restraint asunder and cast their cords of control from us." So the question is asked in disbelief almost. How can they possibly do this after all? How can they possibly do this after all that God has done for them? So David is stepping back and says, that's a legitimate question. Why? Why do the nations rage? That wasn't just a poetic form. I can see his frustration. And all you have to do is as Spurgeon encouraged his students to do, to read the Bible with a newspaper next to it. It doesn't take much, does it? I mean, the nations are raging, right? You're seeing that. And so I'm sure that maybe you're one of those that yell at the television. I don't know, but why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Why do they have these strange imaginations of what they can possibly think that they can get away with as if there is no God? And especially after it doesn't take much to see all that God has done for them, all that God has done for us. And so the question is so legitimate. Why? It's asked in total confusion, in total disbelief that somebody could be so foolish. From the garden on, man has showed his rebellion. And from the garden on, God has continually showed his grace. Continually showed his grace. God has only been good, and his creation has only shown themselves faithless. And so in frustration, David says, why do we continue to do this? Why is man so faithless in the face of God's goodness? The heathen, sometimes it says heathen, depending upon your translation. It either says heathen or sometimes it says people. But the heathen are any who are not God's people. But it certainly applies to all who are not following the God of Israel. The people, as it refers to here, are nations. And that has more to do with nation or people types, not individual nations, but people types. But it could also refer to, certainly in this case, nations. And they're creating this great noise and commotion, and that actually means scheming and plotting. There's a lot of roar going on these days. There's a lot of talk going on these days, and they're scheming and plotting about how they can break the bonds of God and just cast off religion completely. And there's a hatred of God, and there's a hatred of his anointed, his Messiah, who is Jesus. So it's a specific, it's very specific. And they desire to cast off their bonds. They desire to cast off what they see as ropes that have been put upon them by this God. If we could only just get rid of the Christians, if we could only just get rid of religion altogether, I know that, I certainly know and feel the frustration sometimes as we see this inclusiveness that's coming into the United States, and it seems like, you know, all religions are the same. We're just kind of heaped in into, you know, all these different groups as you know, as people of faith, and I would encourage you to think along these terms that any time that the world hates faith, period. It doesn't care where it comes from. It would just as soon get rid of the Muslims as it would the Christians. It would just as soon get rid of the Hindus as it would anybody else. So anytime you hear anything that talks about oppressing religion, you need to stop and think, because the religion that it's oppressing is yours as well as anybody else's. And the nations would just as soon either use it to oppress and to confine you, or just get rid of it. Whatever is most useful. So there, but the whole desire is that we've got what we have to do. The end game is we've got to put off Jesus. We've got to throw off this yoke that he's put upon us, these chains that he's put upon us, this bondage that Jesus has put upon the world. Let's get rid of the old superstition. Let's get rid of all that nonsense, because it binds me. It doesn't allow me to do the things that I desire to do. So they're coming together with a single hatred and goal in mind. And we're beginning to see that, aren't we? That people are beginning to talk. Nations are beginning to talk. And they're taking counsel amongst themselves, thinking that somehow if they bond themselves together, then they can defeat this God. Then they can defeat this his anointed one, his Messiah, his son. Secular humanism is as much a high religion as anything else. It's just without ritual, so to speak. But the rituals are actually played out in the classrooms of the universities and in the think tanks of the world and in the government circles. But secular humanism is very much a religion, and it has a very, very strong doctrine. It elevates man, and that's the whole point, is to elevate man. And the only way that we can truly elevate man to his rightful position is to get rid of these constraints that are put upon us by this Jewish carpenter. And if you think about it, what's being described here is this picture of a raging animal that's trying to break loose, but the problem is he's trying to break loose from the very bonds that keep him safe. These aren't bondages. These aren't yokes. These aren't ropes to keep us together. And while they think that they are to keep us from the things that we're supposed to, that we want to do, their desire is freedom from God. Their desire is freedom from God, but their freedom is not based on our own sense of being above law or restriction. Jesus tells us in Luke 4:18, as he quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Oppressed by what? Sin. Oppressed by their own flesh. The inability to break out of those things that keep us down. The sin in our lives, the flesh that we allow to rise up. And Jesus came that we might be set free from those things. He came specifically that we might be set free from those things. And that is the bondage that the world is trying to throw off, not understanding freedom. There's a lot of talk about freedom today. A lot of talk about freedom today. There's a lot of talk about rights today. And as you get behind those things, you have to understand that the people that speak of such things don't have a clue what real freedom is. You who have been freed from sin should understand freedom greater than anybody else. Even if you were to live in and granted, I think you will very soon, live in an oppressive government. You should understand freedom better than anybody else in the entire world because you have been freed from sin. You've been freed from the flesh. You, according to the Word of God, do not have to sin. That should be great news. That as you don't give way to the flesh and you walk in the Spirit, you do not have to commit the sins that you feel so bound to. And those are the bondages that the world wants to throw off. Because my idea of happiness is to be with my gay partner. My idea of happiness is to take care of this inconvenient pregnancy. That's my, and it's all about me, isn't it? That's really what it comes down to, is about my happiness. So those are the things that they're trying to cast off. That's why Jesus is hated so much. But what happens is that whenever we refuse to hold the knowledge of God in our mind, that's what we get that's described in Romans 1. It said they did not glorify God. They were not thankful for Him. They were not thankful to Him. Their hearts were darkened. And so professing to be wise, they became fools. And so they began to worship and serve themselves. This is what's described in Romans 1. And this is this downward spiral as we continue to do these things. And so there's this moral free fall until finally God gives them and will give us what we want and solidify their choices. He will solidify our choices. If you continue to walk down that path, if you desire that's what you want to do, I will turn your mind over to those things. I will turn your heart over to those things. And it says, I will give you over to your vile passions and what's called, what the word uses, reprobate mind, an unapproved and spiritually worthless mind. If you continue, if you desire to continue to go down that path, go for it. And that's where we are. That's exactly where we are today. You will begin to see things that you never thought would happen in your lifetime because the world has given over to itself. And the Lord has said, okay. That is a dangerous position to be in. Certainly as a nation, but as an individual. How long will you continue to walk in darkness until the Lord finally says, I relent? And it's that spiritually worthless mind, that passionate desire to please oneself, is what allows a person or a nation to remain defiant, chin stuck straight out, just daring God to do something. And it's that spiritual blindness, that worthlessness, that spiritual worthlessness that allows a nation or an individual to do those kind of things. Who else can remain defiant before a holy God except somebody who is absolutely foolish? So that is the voice of the nations. That's the voice of those who are, again, who are just defiant before God. And so what's God's response? It's scorn. It says that the Lord in heaven, He sits in heaven. Or excuse me, let me rephrase that. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now think about that for a minute. He's sitting. What happens when you're nervous? You get up, you're pacing. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? The Lord's like, that's what that derision means, that scorn is just like, pfft. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and threaten you and you know that they're just not a threat and you kind of go, that's as close that you're ever going to hear to God say, whatever. It's derision, it's scorn. He looks at these nations, you know, he's not going into his big war room and reviewing his next move. He sits in perfect peace and assurance from His throne. He sits as the nations are you know, devising all these great plans as the, you know, as they're raging and they're having this foolishness go through their head that somehow they can possibly cast off the Lord and His anointed. And he goes, I don't even, we said that before, you know, is somebody, you know, somebody's threatened us playfully and we say, yeah, whatever, you know, I can kick your butt from home, you know. And that's kind of what he's saying. That's the attitude here. But it's not a laughter of amusement. That's where we have to make sure that we understand. It's not a laughter of amusement. And it's not a laughter of disrespect. It's one of great sorrow over sinfulness and rebellion on the part of his creation, which he loved and suffered for so much. But he's not worried. He's not worried about the nations as they come up against him, against his anointed, against his church. He's just not worried about it. So he holds them in derision. Each and every man, if you think about it, that has come against God, think about it. Throughout the history of man, it is littered with the bones who have come up against the Lord. And who's still here and who's not? Think about that for a moment. Every man that has ever tried to make a name for himself is gone. Alexander the Great, just starting there, Alexander the Great. You know, just all the kings that came against the nation of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, and the nation of Greece, Rome, the Roman Empire will be resurrected, but it's gone. Caesar Nero, one of the most vicious of the emperors, Diocletian, a man whose whole desire was to get rid of this Christian cult. He's gone. Hitler, gone. They're all gone. If we live long enough, those that trouble us today will be gone. And the Lord will remain. And so we can think about that and we can take comfort in that it doesn't matter what's happening, the Lord and His church will remain. Always. Always. So then after he looks upon this puny thing called earth, this little speck that he holds in his hand, and this little smaller speck screaming at him from this little speck that he holds in his hand, he then speaks to them in his wrath, it says. The first thing that God does in his mercy is he speaks warning to sinful man before he acts. He fires a warning shot. Guys, you really don't want to do that. You really don't want to do that. And let me tell you why. He doesn't, by the very definition of mercy, he doesn't have to do that. But his desire is to do so because he's a merciful God, because he's a gracious God. And so he says, look, I have already set my king in Jerusalem, and this is no earthly king. I have already set my king in Jerusalem. This king, when he had this written 1,000 years before the Lord came, the first time he said, he's basically saying this king is going to come to Jerusalem, and as we know, this king is going to die and rise again, and then he's going to depart from Jerusalem with a promise to return and establish his kingdom. And he says, I've established him on my holy hill, Mount Zion. And we wait for that day. We wait for that day. And I believe it is coming soon when the Lord touches down on Mount Zion and it splits in two. And he establishes his kingdom here on earth. You're going to see the nations rage. You're going to see the nations continue. The tumult is going to get so loud, it's going to continue to ring in your ears. But we know that the day is coming, and it's coming soon. The Lord's going to touch down on Mount Zion. The Lord told us that. God the Father told us that so many thousands of years ago. So then we go from the voice of God the Father to the victory of the anointed Son. It says here, Beginning in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. So this is Jesus. This is the anointed that's speaking, Jesus. This is, and he's stating what his father has said to him. And the anointed there is the word where we get the word Messiah from, which the Greek translates Christos. Christ is not his last name. Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is who the psalm is referring to, and it's his begotten son. And it refers to it in Hebrews 1:5, where it talks about the only begotten of the Father, and he's given that special name above the angels. This is no mere created being that he's referring to in Psalm 2. This is no mere created being. Now, let me tell you the difference between being created and being begotten. Creation is something that we make or that is made outside of our essential nature and being. When somebody, and even creation, there's a little bit of difficulty with that word, because really we don't ever really create anything. I mean, we simply borrow from that which is around us. You know, we are pretty limited to the law of physics and the materials that we have available to us. So basically what we do is we bring together, we synthesize those parts and components to actually say, you know, and then we say we created that. So when the car was created, that was something that was outside of somebody's essential nature and being. They didn't look, the only way that you could possibly create something of your essential nature and being is one of two ways, that's cloning or birth. So that's creation. Begotten, in the New Testament, the word there is monogenes. It's of the same genes. It's the same genetic material, if you will. It's the essential nature and being. And God begot his son. Does that mean Jesus wasn't always existent? No, not at all. John 1 says the Word was always with God. The Word is God. And the Word became flesh. So, okay, what does this begotten mean then? What was Jesus born from the Father? Well, he was in human terms, yes. But he's always been existent. He's existed with the Trinity has always been in existence. God didn't think that, you know what, I'm gonna create man, but I'll tell you what, this is gonna be a real problem. So I'm gonna need three of me. It's always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 1, 16 through 18, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is at the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." So that's just one area where it talks about the begotten nature of Jesus, the firstborn. He is the firstborn of the dead. He was also the firstborn of many. As he came in human form. Now that's a heavy theological situation that you need to think about, you know, and you need to wrestle with that. But basically the things to remember are that Jesus was never not existent. He was never not existent. So when it talks about being begotten, it talks about him as the Son in human terms. It talks about our, as much as our puny minds can understand that, what that means. And as he rose from the dead, he was the firstborn from the dead of many. We are risen from the dead. We are born from the dead, his death, and we walk in his death and his resurrection. And so because he conquered death, we live. So he is begotten in that regard. Now, this is an area where the world increasingly comes up against the Lord and his anointed one. Increasingly comes up against the Lord and his anointed one. And I'm going to give you a quote here from the Quran. And I think that's, that book is Surah El-Ikhlas. I don't know exactly how to how to pronounce it, but there's the reference for you, 1:12, 1 through 4, and it says, say he is Allah, the one, Allah, the eternally besought of all, or who's constantly being sought. He begetteth not, nor was begotten, and there is none comparable unto him. That is the scripture that is etched into the dome of the rock. He is not begotten, nor does he beget. If there is any confusion about whether God and Allah are the same, that alone should clear it up. They are not. Islam recognizes Jesus, recognizes his existence. But they recognize him as a great prophet and a great man, but not the Son of God, not the only begotten Son of God. More and more, we will be called on to compromise our stand on this. So you need to decide right now, is Jesus the Lord or not? And if he is he the Lord of your life? We will be constantly pressured to compromise on this point. Otherwise, we'll be considered those who don't play well with others. And that will be reason enough to get rid of the Christians. It's coming. And in some cases, it's already here. The Lord says that he gives this son, this anointed one, the nations for his inheritance. And the word tells us that God judges no nations, but he's put in the hands of his son judgment for all nations. And he gives him all dominion over those nations. And the great judgment that's going to come, as described in Revelation under 11:5, establishes his eternal kingdom. And Jesus is the one that will make that judgment. And it's with that kind of power, then it's no wonder that Jesus' dominion over them is likened, as it says here, as taking an iron rod to clay pots. Jesus isn't scared either. You ever taken an iron to clay pots? Have you ever taken a baseball bat to a light bulb? I actually did once. Didn't turn out well, but that's the basic idea. I mean, it's just that easy. That's how easy the Lord can destroy the nations that we are so fearful of. Now, if we think about that for a moment, then we have to recognize that that is going to potentially mean for us some really rough road ahead. I mean, we should be concerned about the course of the world. We should be concerned about the rising up of certain nations. We should be concerned about the nations who can certainly threaten our way of life and our very well-being. That is not to say that we can, you know, that we are not to walk around, you know, blind to these threats. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because there's going to be real pain. There's going to be real death. There's going to be real sorrow. What I want to give you is a sense of hope that regardless of what is happening in your situation, as long as you look up, you will see that the Lord is still on his throne. That should give you hope. That this situation is temporary. Even if you were to kill me, it becomes even more temporary, doesn't it? Because as soon as you have destroyed this tent that I am in, I'm in the presence of God. And that is the very hope that we need to live with. No fear. No fear. And so, as we see that, you know, that the Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Anointed One, has the kind of power that's likened to an iron rod to clay pots. So
again, we can, you know, as David's pondering this, as he's writing this by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he can see, you know, the absurdity of the nations, you know, and by extension, not only nations, but individuals who are not willing to submit themselves to the Lord. And so you finally, so you get to why he started out the way he did. Why do you rage? Why do you have such vain imaginations that you could possibly overcome the power and the judgment of God? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? You can shake your puny fist at God all you want. And the fact of the matter is that his answer to you is, what am I supposed to do with that? So, at the end of all this, as we see the nations raging, as we see the Father who mercifully gives this warning shot and then says, I'm telling you, you don't want to do that. And then he gives victory to his Son, and he introduces his anointed one to us and says that I have given all dominion, all judgment to my Son, and he's the one that's going to judge you, so you better be talking to him. Well, then the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit gives us the voice of instruction. He brings glory to God the Father and the Son. He does what he's supposed to do, which is to instruct. So after the warning, the Holy Spirit says, this is what you should do. This is what you need to do. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. And then it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So not only, he says, not only should the kings and the rulers give up their rebellion against God, but they should be leading those who they have authority over to the very throne of God. That's why we pray for our leaders. That's why Paul tells us in Romans that we are to pray for those in authority over us. Because they have a specific responsibility. Not only should they not be leading a rebellion against God, they should be leading us in worship and service to the Lord himself. And the Holy Spirit is telling them, be wise and do these things. Fathers, be wise and do these things. Mothers, be wise and do these things. Leaders, be wise and do these things. Raise up those who you've been given authority over in worship and service to the Lord. Rejoice in holy fear before an awesome God. The nations and their rulers will be held accountable for everything that they do. We, as individuals, will be held accountable for everything that we do in this regard. I am asking you now, especially after this first week in office, please pray for President Obama's very soul. Not just for good decisions, pray for his very soul. One of his first acts this week was to very foolishly dismantle the protections given to the unborn. He will find himself in a position where he has to repay his indebtedness to the gay community. He will find himself in a position where he's going to have to act upon the campaign promises that he made to the people that elected him. And he will be judged. If you have any ounce of love in your heart for mankind, pray for his soul. Pray that he changes his mind, certainly, but pray for his very soul. And not only him, you know, more and more as the government becomes both the parent and the nanny to ourselves, to our children, more and more as it destroys the institutions of family and marriage, more and more as we move into a socialistic government, more and more as we move far away from a free economy, more and more as we become more look we begin to look more like Europe and less like ourselves. More and more as we have to answer to the rest of the world with the things that we do, as we lose our very sovereignty, I'm asking you to pray for not only President Obama, pray for Harry Reid, pray for Nancy Pelosi. These people will be answering to God. And if you have any ounce of compassion in your heart, recognize that these people are shaking their fist at an awesome God. And they really don't want to be doing that. Pray for those who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ, because they too are shaking their fist, their puny little fist, at an awesome God. He says, kiss the Son. And this is a kiss of worship. It's a sign of extreme homage to somebody. This isn't a false kiss. This is a recognition that I am before a superior being, a superior person. And that's what that kiss is. And that's what we translate a lot of times to worship. That's what it means whenever we're worshiping here. Think about that for a moment. Whenever you're worshiping the Lord here, you're paying homage to Him. You're recognizing His position relative to your own, and that you are a much, much lesser position. Well, in order to kiss somebody, you got to get close. Think about that for a moment. Whenever you're worshiping the Lord, think about, Lord, I just want to be so close to You, I can smell Your aftershave. I want to smell Your very clothes. I want to feel Your breath. That's how close to You I want to be. As You kiss, as You worship the Lord, that's how close I want to be. Now, He says, if you don't, you perish. We know from a position of absolute amazement that You would even consider a person like me, that You have saved me. I don't want to throw off those bonds, because what You have given me is Your yoke. What You have given me is Your burden, and they are not heavy at all. I don't want to cast off those bonds, because I know what I was like as I was bound in sin. And so, Lord, I don't have to concern myself with perishing because I'm not worshiping You. I'm worshiping You because I can't get enough of You. I can't get close enough to You. And then He ends with a beatitude. He says, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So you can either be broken or you can be blessed. That's what He says. You can decide not to worship Me and perish, or you can put your trust in Me and be completely. And remember what we said, what we found out when we went through Psalm 1, what blessed means? Oh, how happy. You want happiness? Worship the Lord. You want to be blessed? Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Let me wrap up here. That the nations rage and the people come up with these absurd imaginings, we find out was told to us at least 3,000 years ago in Psalm 2, certainly well before that in the rest of the Old Testament. And so we see that what we're looking at today comes as no surprise to God. He's not shocked, and He's not scared. Peter applied Psalm 2 when it talks about the nations raging and the people plotting a vain thing. He specifically applied that in Acts 4, to Pilate, to Herod, and the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles. He said, all of you are guilty of what is written in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Every generation since then has seen the nations rage and has seen the people plot vain things. This is nothing new. So why am I so sure that this time it's different? Why am I so sure that this isn't just like all the other generations where people were plotting vain things and they were raging against God? Because it has not been since this generation that Israel has been a nation again, and that we have prophecy unfolding before our very eyes. It's not until this generation that we see the Muslim world coming up against Christianity with such a military might. I mean, granted, we've had skirmishes in Africa, and we were being stupid about, rushing into Jerusalem to try and kick the Muslims out of there, and then they came and they kicked the church out, and then we came back and kicked them out again, and all that silliness. But we're talking about the Muslim world coming up against it, wanting to push Israel out into the sea. Israel does not have a right to exist. And the Muslim nations are no longer giving empty threats. Did you read the news about the ship that was captured coming from Iran to the Gaza Strip, filled with weapons? They're not playing. They're not playing. They want to destroy Israel. And do you see who it is that's selling those armaments to Iran that is going to Hamas? It's Russia. It says in Ezekiel 38 that the Lord's going to set the hook in their jaw and drag them into prophecy, essentially, because Russia is going to get so embroiled in what's happening in the Middle East, they already are, that they're going to find themselves in a position where they have to act. It's going to have to come down that they have to come against Israel. They're going to have the entirety of the Muslim world right behind them, rattling their sabers and trying to walk into Israel, and we know from Scripture that they're not going to succeed. That's in position today. Today. As we speak, in this generation, the U.S. is being diminished. We've been weakened by our own greed. We've been weakened by our own sense of entitlement. We have found our Messiah. We anointed him Tuesday. And we've rejected the Lord's as a nation. That's not going to sit well for us. The European Union is gaining and will continue to gain economic and military power just out of necessity, because Russia continues to gain military power. And they are hungry, and they are emboldened, and they know that they can strike at any time. Europe has to know that it has to defend itself, and they are taking pains to do that right now, and they are continuing to come together, and they're rushing together to make sure that they promise each other security. The European Union is on the rise. The kingdom, the 10 kings, are very quickly going to come into place. No other generation has seen this before. No other generation has seen this before. The world as a whole has for years been casting off what they see as these bonds. The things that we used to, as a civilized nation, knew that they were there, they were done in darkness, are now celebrated. Abortion's not new even in the United States. As a matter of fact, in the 1800s, I believe, statistically, there were more abortions in the 1800s than there are today. But it was done in the dark. Homosexuality has been with us since the beginning of time. The Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The entirety of the Greek and Roman cultures eventually failed because of their own internal focus on their own pleasure, which led to these types of abominations to the Lord. It's been around forever. It's being celebrated today. So as we see these things, as we see Romans 1 just continue, and we continue to spiral down, we have to understand that today, like no other, we are seeing an age that we've never seen before, that this world has never seen before. The pieces are in place. If you would please turn with me to Romans 13, 11 through 14. In our study Wednesday night, this was part of what we studied. Romans 13, 11 through 14. And it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, but in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Paul is telling us here that we are to recognize the times that we are in and to get out of the stupor, get out of the hypnosis. That's what the word there is talking about, that it's high time to wake out of the sleep. It's that hypnosis. We keep walking around in this fog, and he's saying it is time. It is time. It is time. It is now our time to awake out of the hypnosis that we have been in, to stop wandering around in our fog, to put aside all sin. It is time now to live that is acceptable, live in a way that is acceptable under scrutiny. It is a time to live holy lives. He says, don't give any room to fall. Don't give any room to subject yourselves to your own desires. Don't give any room to that whatsoever. Now is the time to awake out of your sleep. But interestingly enough, going back to verse 11, what does it say? He says, do this. Do what? Prior to that, everything that what he was saying pointed to doing several things. As we recognize the time we are in, honor your government and love those around you. That's what Paul is telling us here. Recognize the time that you're in, and now is the time to honor your government and to love those around you. How do you honor your government? Pray for them. You have to pray for them. And importantly, just as importantly, be there for each other. Love one another. Because the times are going to get tough. The times are going to get hard. We're going to have to encourage one another not to fall. We're going to have to encourage one another not to compromise on what we know and understand to be the truth. We're going to have to be there for each other and be in each other's lives. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about, you know, banding around each other and all of a sudden it's us against the world, because we are part of a greater church. I'm talking about the church, not Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky. Individually, I'm talking about the church. It is time for us to take our rightful place in the church. It is time for us, and that's what fellowships do, is we love one another. We're there for each other, and we're there for our brothers and sisters that don't come to this particular address on a Sunday morning. So that's what Paul's talking about. It's time to wake up. It is time to wake up. It is time to stop being inwardly focused and start looking outside. Please turn with me to Acts 4, and this is what we're in. Acts chapter 4, verse 17. Peter and John, in their zeal to love the Lord and to make him known, they heal a cripple. And so they get dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, and they say, "Didn't we tell you not to use the name of Jesus? Didn't we tell you to stop spreading that stuff around?" And this is their response. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. From that now on, they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, memorize this, guys, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Is that your heart today? That my heart is so overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and I understand the Lord so much, the love of the Lord so much, that I can't help but speak it. Oh my gosh, all you guys have ever talked about is church. No, you don't get it. The only thing I ever talk about is Jesus. Why do I talk about Jesus so much? What else greater to talk about? I love to go fishing. I'll tell you fishing stories all day. But what greater thing is there to talk about than Jesus? So he says, we cannot speak but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God in what had been done. So that's probably not a bad place to be, is if you're living such a life that you're guilty of loving God, but the fruit is so much in your life that they can really bring nothing against you because you're doing good. That's not a bad place to be. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Check this out. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Are you ready? Are you ready? The Lord sits on his throne, and it doesn't matter what the rancor is, what the uproar is, what the noise is, he sits. He's not afraid. He's not afraid. The things that come into your life on a personal level, the things that we see sweeping over us on a national and on a world level, they could strike fear in our hearts. And to a sane man, they should strike fear in our hearts for our personal safety. But when we stop and think and we recognize, Lord, you're still there. You are still there, and you are still faithful. So what it was that they did, they prayed for boldness. They didn't say, Lord, get me out of here. They said, Lord, give me boldness. Give me what I need. Because what I want to do is to proclaim you. I don't want to run away and pretend this isn't happening and be fearful and just kind of sit in a corner and hope that it all passes, or, you know, maybe, you know, just wait for, you know, that first sign of spring so maybe I can poke my head out a little bit and smell a little bit of fresh air. No. He says, give me boldness. And give me boldness to do what? To speak the word of God, to get with great power. It says they told of the resurrection. And then, again, with great power, they served one another in supernatural love. Are you ready? Are you ready? It's coming. And it's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to get out of our slumber and it's time for us to love one another. Perfect love casts out fear. We must be willing to believe that God is on the throne. We must be willing to believe that He will prevail and that His commands to us are good. We must believe that He is faithful in spite of everything that we see around us. It's only going to get worse. I'm here to tell you. It's only going to get worse. So are we ready to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive His counsel, to speak in boldness? Are we ready to supernaturally love one another and to supernaturally love the world?